Okay, let's get started. I'm going to be writing on the board, so if you can read from back there, that's fine. If not, Desi told me she couldn't read my handwriting anyway, so she was going to stay back there. So that's understandable. Tonight we're going to look at Isaac. If you recall, we have been going through Hebrews 11. And we've been looking at the heroes of the faith. And we noticed that Jim picked the easy ones and gave Ted and me the hard ones. But so we're going to work on Isaac here. He's mentioned in one verse. But we've been looking, if you look at, just turn to Hebrews 11 for a second. Let's just look at that for just a moment, because I want you to notice something that that you need to see. You'll notice that as you go through Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, somebody did something. And so what we see, these individuals were singled out because they evidenced true saving faith. And you see that as you go through the entire book in Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away. In verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place where he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. You see? So what we see is the heroes of the faith, it produced, true saving faith in these individuals produced an action in their lives. It was just not a mental understanding. It was just not a sense that something was true, but it was a faith that produced action. It produced fruit. And these individuals exercised faith, trusting in the promises that God had given them. All right? And they all differed. Obviously, the promise that was given to Noah was not the same promise that was given to Abraham. You see? So faith is always the vehicle of salvation, but the amount of information that various people had in the Old Testament varied as God revealed more and more and more over a period of time. But they were all individuals, and they were singled out because their faith caused them to trust in and be obedient to God and in His promises. Their saving faith, in essence, caused them to live their lives and act in a way that showed that they trusted in the promises of God. So, as you're going through the Hebrews 11 and thinking about these individuals, your goal should not be just to memorize why Abraham was commended or why Isaac was commended or why Noah was commended by God. But you should be asking yourself some questions. You should be asking yourself whether or not you should say, do I possess the same type of faith that these individuals in Hebrews 11 possess? Do I live my life by faith, trusting in the promises of God? Or is my faith a living faith that produces fruit as I live out my life? These are critical things to understand when you're considering the faith that you have in your life. Because there are true faith. There is true faith and false faith. And many people in the church today possess a faith that is not saving faith. They have a lot of knowledge about God. They believe a lot of things about God to be true. But they have never been changed by God. They have never been born again. Their faith is a spurious faith that will not save them. And so, as the writer of Hebrews outlines these heroes of the faith, I think one of the reasons he does it is he wants to point out that every one of these individuals throughout the history that is covered, they all had faith,
but each one of them demonstrated their faith to be true in the actions of their life. And as believers today, we should constantly be evaluating ourselves. As Apostle Paul says, examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. And the reason that is so important is because there is such a thing as a faith that will not save. And we'll look at that a little bit tonight as well. So let's look at Isaac. So I get one verse in Hebrews 11:20, and it says this: by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, when I first read that, I said, so what? I mean, really? Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. That seems like a pretty trivial thing to be commended for by God. Because simply in the culture of that time, every father, when they got old and ready to die, would bless their sons. That was just a cultural thing. What made it such a big deal? You know? However, I think if we look at Isaac's life and see how he was committed to believing in the promises of God, even when those promises were not even on the horizon of being fulfilled yet, the fact that he blessed Jacob is very commendable. And that's what God can... And it even says in verse 20 there, he blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Isaac had great faith in the promises of God that were given to him and his father Abraham, even though he was 137 years old at the time this happened, and he hadn't realized a family as numerous as the stars of heaven, you see? So let's look at that. The story of Isaac, I'm just going to give you a snapshot of Isaac here. He can be found if you read Genesis 21 to 28. And if you'll remember, Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Now remember, Abraham, after he received the promise from God that he would make him a great nation, give him a lot of land and all of the aspects of that promise, since Sarah was barren, didn't have any children, Abraham and Sarah decided they'd handle it on their own. So Abraham took Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, had a child with her, Ishmael. But that wasn't God's plan. He'd promised Abraham a seed. And sure enough, Sarah conceived, and she had sons. And so we have Isaac, and it was a blessing from God when that happened. And God told Abraham, even though he had Ishmael, he said in Genesis 21:12, "For in Isaac your seed shall be called." So Isaac, we get the story and it goes along in Genesis. Isaac grew up, and when he was about 33 years old, and some people say as young as 20, but a lot of commentators think he was 33, God told Abraham in Genesis 22:2 an unbelievable thing. He said this. This is God speaking. He says, "Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you." An unbelievable request. In fact, that's why Abraham is commended in Hebrews. Not only did he go to a land that God told him to go, but he also was willing to offer up his son. So, and everybody, if you've gone to Sunday school, you know the story. Right at the last minute before Abraham killed Isaac, God stopped him, commended him for his willingness to do as God wanted him to do, and there was a ram caught by the horns in the thicket, so he gave him the ram to sacrifice instead of Isaac, his son. After that, in Genesis, we see how Isaac was married. Abraham sent his servant to his brother's family because he didn't want Isaac marrying a pagan woman. So it was okay to marry your cousin back then. So that's what happened. Nahor's family, his granddaughter was brought back, and her name was Rebekah. And Isaac married her when he was about 40 years old. But we had a problem. For 20 years, Rebekah was barren. She had no children. And so it was kind of like Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac's probably sitting there thinking, okay, Lord, stars of the sky, sand of the sea, I'm going to have all these descendants. We're not making very good progress here. But after entreating the Lord, and in 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And if you read along, you remember all the stories about Esau and Jacob. Esau was more pagan. He was a man of the field. He was not interested in the things of God. He sold his birthright to Jacob. After that, pretty soon after that, God actually appeared to Isaac and reaffirmed the covenant he had made with Abraham. And he told Isaac in Genesis 26, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's actually a reference to Jesus Christ, salvation for not only the Jew but Gentile alike, when it says, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So we follow along, and Isaac became wealthy, had a lot of land, had a lot of cattle and sheep. And when he was 137 years old, that was actually the same age in which Ishmael died, his half-brother, he decided it was time to bless his sons. And he was old and blind, and so he called in Esau, his firstborn, and said he wanted to bless him, but he wanted him to go get some meat and make him his stew that he liked so much. And if you'll remember the story, Rebekah and Jacob tricked Isaac, and ended up Isaac blessed Jacob instead of Esau. After that, we see Isaac died when he was about 180 years old, and he was buried by Jacob and Esau. Now, as we look at this story, you can read through Genesis, and you can just kind of think through these events. And as I think through them, I see at least three things, and one of them is talked about in Hebrews, but I see at least three events that show that Isaac was by faith trusting in the promises of God. And the first thing that I think we saw was Isaac's faith in action when he was about to be sacrificed. Okay? Now, you read that story, and often the little pictures in the Sunday school book shows Abraham as, you know, kind of a middle-aged guy, and Isaac is a little fella. But really, Abraham's over 100 years old. Isaac's 33. Okay? Now, if I was Isaac, and my dad had told me these stories about how God had appeared to him and said, "I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation, and Isaac's your seed," and here I am, 33, things don't seem to be moving along very well, and dad tells me that he wants to take me up on a mountain and kill me, don't you think Isaac could have resisted? Very easily. You got this guy that's over 100 years old, he's old and rickety, and he's got a 33-year-old young son. He easily could have resisted being tied up and bound and let his father kill him. But he didn't. And so that's just no accident that he didn't. I mean, something had to happen. And even though the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly why Abraham was able to tie up Isaac and get ready to sacrifice him, many people believe that it was because Isaac believed just as Abraham did, that God would be true to his promise, and that indeed through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so many people think that he may have had the same attitude about this as Abraham did. Because remember, we're told in Hebrews, Abraham felt that even though he killed his son Isaac, that God was able to raise him from the dead. He had so much faith in the promise that God had told him. Even though God told him that through Isaac everybody was going to be blessed, that was the line that was going to carry on the blessing. And even though God told him to kill Isaac, Abraham was willing to do that because he felt that even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. In fact, when Isaac went up the mountain, he told his servants, "Wait here, we will return." He had, even though he knew in his heart that he was going up the mountain to kill Isaac, he told his servants, "We will return." So he had tremendous faith. In reality, that might have been the same faith that Isaac had, because he willingly allowed himself to be bound, ready for Abraham to kill him with a knife. But God stepped in, and you all know the story. The second thing we see
is Rebekah. She was barren.
You just read over these verses, and you don't really get the timeline very well unless you take time to look at it. But he married her when she was 40, and for 20 years, they had no children. That's a long time. The Bible tells us that Isaac entreated the Lord. But when you think about that, Isaac's sitting there, you know, Dad promised, Abraham, his dad promised that through me we were going to be like the stars of the sky. He was entreating the Lord for children, and yet 20 years goes by, and Rebekah has no children. I think of myself and how weak I am at praying a long time for something. We kind of think that if we pray for something for a week and something doesn't happen, well, forget that. I'm going on. Can you imagine praying for children for 20 years, trusting in God's promise that you know that that's what He's going to do? I think that showed tremendous faith on the part of Isaac. He persisted in prayer and he trusted in the promises of God. And then the third thing we see is that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And once again, keep in mind the situation. Isaac knew the promises that had been made to his father Abraham, who lived and died and never realized their extent. Okay? He's 137 years old when he blesses his sons. His half-brother just died. He probably thinks he's short, even though he lived longer. He probably was thinking, man, I'm short for this world. I better get this done. So in his eyes, he knew the promises that had been made to his father. The Lord had made a promise directly to him. And yet he had not realized their extent. Here he is. He had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and that was it. Not a bunch of stars in the sky. No grandkids, no great-grandkids. Things weren't moving along. So if you think about where we would be, I think it would be easy for us to say that, God's broken His promise. My family's hardly like the stars in the heaven, and he could have easily been disheartened. He could have figured that God had forgotten the promise or whatever, but Isaac didn't. He blessed Jacob, even though he thought it was Esau at the time. He blessed Jacob, and he had the full expectation that God will fulfill the promises that he had made to him and his father Abraham. So that's what it told us in Hebrews 11:20. It says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." You see? He blessed them counting on what God had told him would come to happen. Maybe not in his lifetime, maybe not in Abraham's lifetime, but he trusted in that. And that was genuine faith. And that is what God specifically commended him for in the book of Hebrews. Although I think these other two things show his faith as well. So, as we look at this, the heroes of the faith, one thing we need to be doing is to make sure, and I mentioned this at the front end, it's great to know these stories and know what they were commended for, but the question we need to be asking ourselves, we need to be examining our own lives to make sure that we possess true, saving, fruitful, action-producing faith that we live out in our lives every day. Because true faith does those things. For instance, let's just look at some these people, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, all trusted in the promises of God, whatever they were. For those individual people, the Word of God is full of promises to us, full of wonderful truths for us. How do we live our lives in light of that? Let's look at a couple verses. Turn over to Romans 8:28. just to kind of, I'm just going to give you three or four quick scriptures just to kind of give you an idea of what I'm talking about when I'm talking about trusting in the promises of God. Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Familiar verse, right? All things work together for good. And most of us have no trouble with that. But as a believer, how do you do when bad things happen? And I put bad in quotes, because in my view, there's no bad things that God puts into our life. They're all good things for our good and His glory, no matter what they are. But what happens when you get cancer? What happens when a loved one dies suddenly? What happens when you lose your job? How do you do with that promise that God is working all things together for good? Are you different than your unsaved neighbor when the same thing happens to him? Can the world look at you and see that you're different than the person that is not a believer? If not, that should be a concern. We should examine ourselves, as the Apostle Paul says. What about Philippians 3:20? I'll read that one. This is just not a promise so much, it's just a statement of fact. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Just think about your life in general. Are you living your life like your citizenship is in heaven? Or is every moment of your life focused on your citizenship on earth, the here and now? Are you living any different than your pagan neighbors? If not, that should be concerning. What about Romans 6:6-7? Great statement about our ability to fight sin. He says this, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." That is a tremendous truth, a tremendous promise for believers. We're no longer a slave to sin as a Christian. We're freed from sin's power. We're free to choose righteousness, something that the rest of the world has no ability to do. So ask yourself as you read that, how is your battle with sin? Are you living like a slave to sin or a slave to Christ? Does your life exhibit that by faith you have been freed from sin? Now we all fail, just as the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but are you in the battle? Are you seeking to put sin out of your life by the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you seeing victory in that area? If not, and you're perfectly content to live your life the same old way that you did before you came to Christ, your faith may not be the real deal. You may not be commended as a hero of the faith. Finally, here's one. Philippians 4:6-7, a great, great promise. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." That is a tremendous verse to memorize. It tells us that we don't have to be anxious or worry about anything. That if we will spend time in prayer, thanking God for how He's cared for us in the past, that He will grant us peace that we will not even be able to understand. It will be unexplainable. Do you have that peace as a believer? Do you find that when stress occurs that you spend time worrying about, woe is me, what's going to happen? I can't believe this is happening to me. Or do you actually grab hold of that promise? Go to the Lord in prayer. Thank Him for how He's cared for you in the past. Ask Him to grant you that peace. If you have no ability to be peaceful in bad situations, that's a concern. So anyway, I could go on and on with verse after verse after verse in Scripture. But that's how you should look at God's Word, to determine if you possess true action faith. Is your faith one that can grasp the promises of God and actually put them in your life? Would your friends and family, co-workers, recognize you as somebody different because of your faith? Or do you respond to the problems of the world the same way that your pagan unbelievers' friends do? I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm just talking about in general. Those are things that we need to consider. I think you get the point. So anyway, what I want to do real quick, just so we... One thing I noticed when I was looking through Hebrews 11 is that I talk a lot of people about faith. They kind of get mixed up in that chapter. And they do it in general about the whole concept of saving faith. They often get that mixed up with what happens with the works that occur after you're saved. What we need to understand is all of those individuals, all the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, and all of us in this room that are saved, were saved by faith. Works, the works that are talked about, whether it's Isaac blessing his sons, whether it's Noah building the ark, whether it's Abraham going to a land that God would show him, whatever the works are, they are simply proof of genuine faith. Okay? The things they did had nothing to do with their salvation. The things they did proved that their salvation was real. It proved that their faith was real. And we'll see that as we look in the, and we're going to look at James 2 in just a second. But before we do that, I want to give you an idea about in Scripture. There's an important word, justify, okay? And it's kind of used two ways in Scripture, all right? Two main ways that it's used. The way that most of us are familiar with and that we associate it with mostly is the way Paul uses it almost every time. And what it means there is to declare righteous. Okay? God declares those with saving faith to be righteous. Look over in Romans real quick. Romans chapter 3. Give you some real quick verses that gives you that idea. Romans 3:28 says this, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Okay? A man is declared righteous by faith. God looks at a man that exhibits saving faith and says, "I declare you righteous." Doesn't make them righteous. He declares them righteous. He imputes Christ's righteousness to them. We say the same concept over in chapter 4:1-5, when he's talking about Abraham. "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father was found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Works don't save. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Okay? You see? On down in verse 5. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And we see the same thing in Romans 5:1. Let's see what that says real quick. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the common way that we think of justification or justify is to be declared righteous before God. Not of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us when we repent of our sins and by true faith trust Him as Savior and Lord. Okay? The next way that justify is used, and that's the way that James uses it, which is important to understand, is to demonstrate or show to be righteous. Okay, there's a difference, and it's an important difference. If not, the book of James seems to contradict the book of Romans if you don't understand it the way you're supposed to demonstrate or to show to be righteous. That's how James uses it in James chapter 2, and that's how it's used in other scripture in other places. For instance, Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then this is the part that shows that idea. But wisdom is justified by her children. Okay? Get that? Wisdom is justified by her children. The point here is that wisdom is shown to be true wisdom. It is demonstrated to be true wisdom by the results that are produced. So here, justify means in that show wisdom to be true wisdom. All right? Another place that we see that idea is in Luke 16:15. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and he says this: you are those who justify yourselves before men. Okay? But God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Basically, Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees. I don't think he ever had a good conversation with them. But he's pointing out to them here that they wanted to justify, they wanted to demonstrate or show to those around them, to other men, that they were righteous, but their hearts weren't right. They wanted to show off, and that was an abomination in the eyes of God. Another example is found in Luke 10, verses 28 and 29, and it's the rich young ruler. And Jesus is in mid-conversation with him here, and he tells him what he has to do to be saved. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But he, the rich young ruler, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay? The rich young ruler wanted to show himself to be righteous when questioned by Christ. Okay? So you have to keep this concept of justification in mind when we're looking at the book of James. It's not the declared righteous use that Paul uses in Romans. It is the idea of to demonstrate or show to be righteous or true. And that's what's used in James. So turn over to James 2. We're going to start in verse 14, where James talks about true faith and false faith. And he says this in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And what's the answer? No. Okay? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? No. And the reason why is because, just like the heroes of the faith, faith always produces, saving faith produces works. It produces fruit. It produces action. It produces all the stuff that the Hebrews 11 guys and gals are commended for. Okay? True saving faith produces an individual that has fruit. He does works in keeping with repentance, and he lives his life standing on the promises of God. And then James gives an example, starting in verse 15, gives a couple examples of what he's talking about. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. James is pointing out some examples of faith in action. And he's simply saying, You can talk all day about your faith. You can understand everything you want to understand about faith. But if that faith that you possess has not changed your life, if you're not a new creation in Christ, if you have not noticed any difference between your life now and before you supposedly made your profession of faith, you have a dead faith, an unsaving faith, and that should be a great concern. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So you see, this is a great verse in which James is explaining what he means by works. He isn't saying works save you. He's saying that works prove your faith to be genuine. See, can you get that? I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, I have real faith, and I'm living my life out in a way that shows that I do possess saving faith. Then he goes on and says in verse 19, and he's talking about belief here. Belief, faith, same Greek root word. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And his point is this. There are those that have some level of faith or belief, and yet they are no better off than the demons. Okay? That's important to understand. Remember, and we don't have time. I did a deal either in Sunday school or on a Sunday night. I can't remember. Everything runs together. But we did a deal on the nature of saving faith. Okay? And faith, we're just going to, I want you to try to remember this. The Reformers talked about three levels of faith. The first one is notitia, the facts of the gospel. It's not just faith in anything that saves you. It's the gospel. There is an omniscient, omnipotent creator God who is absolutely perfect. There is man, sinful, deserves hell. Then the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And then how do you apply that to your life? Is by faith and repentance. That's the facts of the gospel. The next thing is a census. So you have to know the facts of the gospel. You can't get saved unless you know the facts. A native on a desert island that never hears the gospel is on his way to hell. He isn't saved because he believes in some God that he made up. Okay? Only Jesus Christ. A census is the next level of faith. That means you have to know and believe those facts to be true. Okay? But that's where the demons are, guys. They've been around since their creation. They've seen the unfolding of everything since creation. They are probably more theologically sound than we are because they know everything. However, they're not saved, but they know everything to be true. The third level of faith is what the Reformers called fiducia, and that is a total reliance and trust in something that changes your life. Okay? It's a faith that produces a change in you, a faith that produces fruit. It's the faith that the Hebrews 11 guys and gals have that God commended them for those actions in their life. And remember, the other aspect of faith that's important is we have to embrace Christ in all of His offices. Prophet, His words are true. Priest, He paid for my sins and intercedes for me. And King, He is Lord of my life. You cannot reject Christ as King and expect to get to heaven and have Him as fire insurance. Saving faith embraces Christ in all of His offices, prophet, priest, and king. It involves understanding the facts of the gospel, assenting to them to be true, but then trusting them wholly with your heart to a point that you are a changed individual. So, that's where the demons are. They're right here. Verse 20 in James, "But you do not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Okay? Now, this is a verse that the Roman Catholics and a lot of others jump on and they say, right there, see you there? Abraham was justified by works. But remember, we're talking about how does James use the word justify? He uses it to demonstrate or show to be right or true. Okay? And this is in complete harmony with how Paul uses the word justified. Because remember, Abraham was justified in Genesis 15:6. It was right after God made a covenant with him and told him what he was going to do with him. And Abraham believed God, and it says in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Where it talks about offering Isaac his son up on the altar, that was way down the road. James talks about that in Genesis 22. Abraham's work of offering up Isaac showed or demonstrated his faith to be genuine. Okay? So the faith that he exhibited back when God made a covenant with him and he believed what God told him to be true, that faith was shown to be true when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. So he was justified back in Genesis 15 in the Pauline sense. His faith was justified to be real in the James sense when he offered his son. So once again, true faith produced actions in the life of an individual. In verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? See how that comes around? Perfect means to bring to completion or fullness. Just as a fruit tree cannot be called a true fruit tree until it bears fruit, faith cannot be called true faith until it bears fruit as well. Okay? And then in verse 23, he says, and Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. His faith is only true faith when it is followed and accompanied by a changed life that produces works or fruit. And then in 25, he gives another example. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way? No, Rahab is committed in Hebrews 11 for her faith. That's what saved her. Her faith was justified when she hid the spies and did what she did. He goes on in verse 26 and says this, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And basically, James concludes this section by repeating his premise set forth in verse 14. Faith without works is not saving faith. When God grants somebody the gift of faith, they get the real deal. Okay? When God saves someone, he produces a product. He doesn't produce some people who are real committed and are changed and their lives show it, and another group of people that you can't tell the difference between them after salvation and before. There's not two classes of Christians. Now, we're all at different levels in our life of walking with the Lord and maturing with the Lord, and we're not all immediately poofed into super sanctification, but we're on that road. We're making progress. And those that would say you can come to Christ for salvation and continue to live the same way you always live, continue to embrace sin the way you always embrace sin, and not expect any change in your life, are perverting the gospel. That's why the author of Hebrews wanted to point out these heroes of the faith. By faith they were saved. Yes, and when they were saved, their life showed these things. True faith produces a new creation in Christ. There's always some change. No change should make you really question the level of faith that you possess. Maybe you are no better off than the demons. Maybe you've only wanted a little fire insurance and wanted to have Christ as your priest, but you were consciously rejecting him as Lord of your life. Important things to ponder for us as believers. And if the Apostle Paul examined himself and encouraged us to do the same, I think we should really do that. So, keep in mind as you read Hebrews 11, the works mentioned only showed their faith to be real. Those works didn't save them. And as you evaluate your life and your faith, I'd encourage you to try to think whether you have the real deal. Not a dead faith that won't save. So we should be asking ourselves as we read through Hebrews 11, as we study these men and women of the faith, do I possess the same faith that they have? Is my faith a saving faith? Do I live my life by trusting in the promises of God, or do I live my life like my pagan friends? Is my life demonstrating a living faith that produces fruit as I live it out in my life, or not? All valid questions. And I would encourage each of us to think about those things as you go through your life. One thing I would hate to see is anybody in our church not be in heaven and be surprised about it. That would be a travesty. And there are churches today that are perfectly happy to say, oh, I remember when you were in a third grade, you did so and so. I'm sure you're a Christian. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your sin. God wants to save you. He's your friend. He's your brother. Those things are true, but God is very clear in His Word about saving faith, and I would encourage each of us to look hard at that in our own lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You for this evening. We thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You that those You save are granted true saving faith, a faith that changes lives, a faith that makes us new creations in Christ. I would pray that each of us would look hard at our own lives, examine ourselves to make sure, as the Apostle Paul says, that we are in the faith. Father, there is no greater travesty than to think you're on your way to heaven and wake up one day and discover that